Good morning, church. Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation."
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Thanks, Sarah. So I am preaching on eats today. But it's not a sermon about how to be a better eater or anything like that. I'm going to share with you some of my favorite recipes. If that were the case, you'd get spaghetti bolognese, baked beans in a can. I'm a pretty horrible cook. But before I start, I did want to say thank you to all those who sent text messages and congratulations for our new baby boy, 3 weeks old, little Sonny. He's a good boy so far. He's not giving us too much trouble yet. Poor Lacey, I think, was up all night with him, though. So I don't know if she actually made it here today. She's here? Wow, miracle. So I just want to say thank you for that. Many years ago, there was a Celtic monk called Saint Columba, and he was part of a group called the Hiberno-Scottish Missionaries. And this group were like radical missionaries. They would put their missionaries in these little boats called coracles, and they would just push them out into the waves, and wherever the waves took them, that's where God had called them to go. And so this particular monk, Saint Columba, he arrived in Scotland, and he made his way to an island called Iona. And while he was staying there, he was so captivated by the beauty of the place, just awed by the majesty of it, that he said it felt as though there was a thin veil separating earth and heaven. And in Iona, you could almost see through the veil and see heaven. And he could feel God so potently close to him, wherever he was in Iona. And so he called that place a thin place. Now you may have heard that term used to describe a radical kind of spiritual encounter that you might have through beauty in nature or through intimate moments with the Holy Spirit. And that kind of comes from St. Columba, thin place where heaven feels so close, God is so potently present. Now you might be able to experience a thin place in a church service, or maybe in some sort of monastic experience on an island. By God's grace through his Spirit, it can be anywhere, right? But I think for us as the church at the moment, there is a particular thin place that God is calling each one of us to experience. A timely place, an immediate place. And it's not somewhere where you have to go very far to experience the new thin place that the church needs to experience right now is at the table in your home. That's the new thin place. That's where God is calling us to experience and reach out and see and experience heaven like it's just there in front of us. Christians throughout history have experienced God's presence around the table. I experienced it over the last couple of weekends. I've been leading a few groups called huddles for guys, and we've had a couple of dinners of the last 2 weeks. And it's amazing when you sit around a table, how I guess everybody kind of comes down to the same level. That's why they call the table the great leveler. Doesn't matter how important you think you might be or how busy you are, when you actually take time to stop and share a meal with somebody and, you know, you're engaged in conversation and you're seeing like bits of food stuck in people's beards and greasy fingers. It's such a human experience. It's the great leveler. And then, you know, it takes a little while usually, but food kind of opens you up to actually go a bit deeper, if that's what you choose to do, and to hear real life stories from one another. And it's in those moments that God comes. There was one particular moment where we were sharing our faith stories around the table, and one man got really emotional when he recounted the moment that God actually came in power and transformed his life, saved him from his past life. And as he was getting emotional, you could palpably feel the presence of God around the table. I felt it. I know the others felt it. And I felt God in a more extreme way than sometimes they do in our church services. What's happening there? That's a thin place around the table. Perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you haven't. But this has been embedded in the DNA of God's people for a long, long time. A long time. Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the fact that being around the table is the destiny of God's people. We just heard it read out. I'll read it again. It's just this beautiful, beautiful, poetic depiction of where we're going to end up. He writes, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." What Isaiah's portraying here is very, very clear. The ultimate destiny of God's people is an almighty eternal party that never ends. I told that to my daughters. I was like, you know, the new heavens and the new earth, it's just going to be like a party that never ends. And their jaws just dropped. I'm like, are you serious? That's the best thing I've ever heard. And then they asked me, are princesses going to be there? I said, sure. And then little Primrose said, is my bunny going to be there? Her stuffed animal bunny. I'm like, yep, sure. Let's go with that. But that's it. This is meant to be an image of excitement, right? We're meant to go, oh, that sounds amazing. It reminded me of a couple of years ago now, at the end of 2019, Lacey and I were invited by some friends to go to this this top secret dinner party where you had to dress in all white and you went to an undisclosed location, which ended up being Darling Harbour. And you kind of arrive there and they've got all these long tables set up and you bring your own food and you have this huge banquet with thousands of people. And there were moments where I was watching this transpire, a sea of white people having a party together. And I took that photo and just thought, wow, that's exactly what the image is that Isaiah is trying to bring up. This is the future destiny of God's people, an eternal banquet, an awesome party. It's a banquet of meats, of aged wines, of the finest of wines. No more $20 bottles. This is like the ultimate, right? The ultimate wines as we party because of Jesus' conquering of death. or the shroud that has enfolded all people, stuff that we were just praying about before, that would have been lifted at this point, right? And we just feel a release from all the fear and anxieties and stresses and sadness. And we just sit there at this table and we look at one another and go, oh my goodness, God actually did it. We're actually here. Everything that God promised came into fruition. It's no longer a dull hope. It's no longer an exercise of faith. We're here. God's promises coming true will be as real to us on that day as the food that we're handling, as the sound of laughter coming from the mouths of the redeemed, as real as the wine sloshing around in our mouths. And we'll just go, God did it, He saved us. That's where we're headed. That's our destiny. Amen? So in the Old Testament, this is how God's people have always been described, coming around the table. It's where we're going. But Jesus is the one who brought that future reality into the now. And He made table fellowship a main practice of the Christian faith. Now, in the Gospels, Jesus often describes Himself as the Son of Man. Actually, He describes Himself as the Son of Man three times. And when he's saying, I am the Son of Man, He's saying, I am the Messiah who's come, and He's evoking all kinds of images from the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. But he only says it three times in the Gospels, right? First one is in Mark, when He says the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Okay, we know that one. And then He says the Son of Man in Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what the Messiah has come to do. But the third one is not as known. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. That's how Jesus described His mission, His identity as the Messiah. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking. That's what He does. And we know that's what Jesus did. So many stories in the Gospel reveal that to us. Like in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus called Levi, tax collector. He said, come, follow me. Levi dropped everything and followed Jesus. And then Levi invites, as an act of hospitality, invites Jesus over to his house for a party. And it says, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors, who were some of the most hated people in Israel, and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to His disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy you need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, what Jesus is enacting is what's eventually going to happen in the future, right? In the new heavens and the new earth. But He's enacting it now, and He's revolutionizing it by opening up this party to the lost, the people who are rejected in society, people like tax collectors who are hated. And Jesus did it all the time. He submerged Himself in these ancient Palestinian neighborhoods, and He allowed Himself to be experienced. This is God in human flesh. He allowed Himself to be experienced, to be dialogued with, to be talked to be known. He allowed Himself to get around the table, the great leveler, which was an absolute act of humility on Jesus' part, where He was suddenly on the same level as everybody else. And He had food stuck in His ancient Jewish beard. And people saw that. But more than that, he heard stories of people, and He was able to reveal to them a new story, the story of God that is unfolding, the story of the kingdom, and he draws people into that. Imagine what it was like to be around the table with Jesus. I mean, every time Jesus dined with people, it was an ultimate thin place. You would have been able to just reach out and touch heaven. And if the Son of Man did this, God did it, then undeniably we are to do the same. Do you agree with that? We're to do the same. Because the table is probably the only thin place that any of your neighbors will ever experience. They probably won't accept an invitation to come to your church, but they will most likely accept an invitation to come to your home. So if you want your neighbors around you to actually experience the potent presence of Jesus, then share a meal with them. That's the example that Jesus has set for us. So when's the last time you had your neighbors over for lunch, for a barbecue? When's the last time you had them over for dinner? When's the last time you opened up your home to them? When's the last time you had fellow brothers and sisters in Christ over? When's the last time you actually experienced that very human and ordinary thing of sharing a meal with somebody? I think one of the main things that stops us from doing that, because we don't do it often enough, one of the main things that stops us is our obsession as a society with privacy. Now, privacy can be a really good thing and a healthy thing to have proper boundaries, but let's face it, we are obsessed with it. Privacy has become an idol for us. We will do everything we possibly can to protect our privacy. I know, I do it. I love my privacy. I love it. I'm a heavy introvert. But we can drift into just idolizing it, protecting it at all costs. I'm not just talking about data privacy, which is the in thing at the moment. Everyone's talking about data privacy and apps and social media juggernauts stealing our information. It goes much deeper than that. Like, our homes are architecturally designed to stop people from seeing how we live our life. Our entertainment areas are always at the back, right? Surrounded by high hedges and high fences so that no one can possibly ever see in. And because of that, we start to develop a natural kind of fear and suspicion about the people around us, because everybody's doing the same thing. And our society views privacy as kind of a suspect thing as well. If somebody's too private, it keeps to themselves, then we start to kind of judge them. So we're all obsessed with privacy, which means we're all suspicious of one another. And it's killing our witness as the church, because it's seeped into the church. The church is becoming more and more private because we know that the world's becoming more hostile towards the church. Culture's becoming more ungodly to raise our children in. People are more intolerant of our beliefs. So our natural inclination is to just kind of become more private, more closed in. And that's easier to do. But then people become more suspicious of the church. And what, name one good thing that's happened in the history of the church when the church has become a holy huddle and enclosed itself into privacy? I can only think of abuse. The reality is we've got to break out of that idol of privacy, because the church is not meant to be invisible, it's meant to be visible. We're meant to be present in our neighborhoods and community. We must open ourselves up. Even if it's painful, we must open ourselves up. Resist the inclination to embrace and protect our privacy. What kind of privacy did Jesus have? He had moments of privacy. He had privacy when it mattered, when he was communing with his Father. But more often than not, he organized his life around being radically public, because it mattered. Because he, as God in human form, was meant to be experienced. And so the church, the body of Christ, is meant to be experienced and absolutely visible. The first Christians were took this so seriously. The Roman Emperor Julian, we have a letter of his where he's complaining about these Christians putting on these things called love feasts, right? And it sounds super dodgy, but all it was like an ordinary meals. Christians were putting on these feasts in their neighborhoods, inviting their friends because they believed in the thin place at the table. They believed that God could be experienced there. And it was totally countercultural, and it was seen as this huge threat to the establishment, the political establishment. And so the top Roman emperor would complain about it. Christians were so good at hospitality that people started to take advantage of them. They just assumed that a Christian would take them into their home. So people started to pretend to be strangers in need, and they'd get into a Christian's home, they'd share a meal, and then that person would steal everything that the Christian owned. So it was becoming a huge problem. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13, he had to kind of just remind Christians to continue to practice hospitality to strangers. And there's that section where he says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." There's really no other way to interpret that verse other than it says what it says. Keep opening up your home. Don't be private. Don't be too busy. Open up your home. You might be entertaining angels somehow without knowing it. He's saying when you weigh it up, the gains of having table fellowship are so much bigger than the potential losses. The potential losses of your resources, of your time. The gains are so much higher. A lady who really took this call of Jesus to heart was a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. And she wrote a beautiful book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I encourage you to read it. It's awesome. And she has an awesome story. She was a lesbian in New York City. She was part of the LGBT community when the AIDS epidemic was happening. People didn't really understand what AIDS was then. So they kind of ostracized the gay community. And when she was part of that community, kind of separated from the rest of the city, she learned really important skills of hospitality. Because they had to open up their homes to one another, right? She learned how to cook, how to be a good host. And then later on, through a variety of events, she got welcomed into a pastor's home. And she was floored by the hospitality that this pastor and his family showed to her, somebody who was radically against Christianity. And over time, as they sat around the table and they got to know her, they listened to her, and she listened to them, she experienced a thin place, right? And she became a Christian. And then later on, she married a pastor, and her and her family lived by this motto, open and regular. So whatever neighborhood that they find themselves in, they always just submerge themselves like Jesus did, and they make sure their neighbors know that they are always open, right? They will not obsess about privacy. They will not be too busy. They will open up their home. Open and regular. They open up their home more than once a week. So at least twice a week they do this. And they don't change anything that they do as a family. They still pray before and after the meal. They even go through scripture together. But their neighbors are like there around the table with them, experiencing all of this. Because they just want them to see what real Christianity is like. Sometimes she invites her whole neighborhood over. She puts an invite out to like 300 people. Can you imagine that? But she says that two things happen when you put out such a large invitation. One, everybody in your community feels loved because they go, wow, you would actually invite me over? Like, people don't do that these days, right? People don't do it. So to actually put an invitation out to somebody to make them feel absolutely loved. So people feel loved, but also the second thing that happens, only 10% of the people come, usually. So it's actually really practical. And so they have these big barbecues, and they pray together, and she's just trying to create a space in which people might experience God for real. And they've seen incredible conversions around the table. Meth dealers have become Christians, the hardest of people you can imagine, because the gospel comes with a house key. Can we do this? Can we do it? Like, now more than ever, people are craving connection, right? This is where the church needs to be. I think about my house in Kurnell. It's a beautiful place, but it's kind of like it runs against the grain a little bit. I think it was like architecturally designed to be anti-private because our main living space is then surrounded by all these bifold glass doors. So that any moment in the day, and especially at night, people, because we're also on the main walking strip of Kurnell, people can see straight into our home. It's like we're some sort of like animals in an enclosure, and people stop and go, oh, there's a family in there living their life. And for me as an introvert, like, that's been a painful process to know that our neighbors can actually see us. There's no more nudie runs to the kitchen, that's for sure. That's off the cards. But slowly but surely, I've been grateful for it. I've been grateful that our whole entertaining area is right there on the doorstep of our community, because it's caused me to pay more attention to my neighbors, to actually see them, to acknowledge them, and they me. And we've had our neighbors over at our home, and I know we can do it way more than we have. But my hope is that the table in our home will be a place where God can be experienced, where deep conversations can happen, where laughter can be heard, where there is great joy, where people can cry, where we can hear the cries of people's hearts. That's my hope, that Christ will be revealed around our table. So what about you? When I've had the privilege of going over to some of your houses, I often hear a very similar statement. Because many of us have really large houses. We've been given a lot to steward, right? But I hear this statement. We always hoped that God would use this house for his glory somehow. That's the statement that I hear. So I just want to ask, how are you going with that? Because if you can't work out, if you're struggling to work out how God might want to use the space that he's given you, then look around. Look around. Look over the hedge. Look around at your neighbors. People are desperate for connection. And Jesus is desperate to meet everybody at the table, to reveal himself to them. You'll see, I don't know if you've kept your Bless bookmark card, but part of our series, Freedom to Bless, we want to make it really practical for you all to apply this vision together. So we've gone through Bless. Hopefully we're looking out to bless others. In our week, we've looked at listen. Hopefully you've had plenty of opportunities, as Kay said, to be able to practice active listening to others. And eat. With whom can I enjoy table fellowship this week? Think of at least one Christian and one non-Christian. Hopefully someone comes to mind. But this is something we have to organize our lives around. And remember that the gain outweighs the potential loss. It does. Perhaps you can sign up for Lunch for Eight if you haven't done that already. That's a great way to experience fellowship at the table, to be expectant that a thin place may occur as you go deep with the people who you're sitting opposite with. But think about ways that you can open up your home to people who aren't of faith. That's so vital. You might be in a space in your life where that feels impractical. We've just had a newborn baby. It's not super practical for us to have our neighbors over at our table. We hope to do that more in the future. But think, be creative. Go out for coffee with people. Be a part of a mother's group. Take somebody to the pub. Have a beer with them. Whatever it takes to experience that table fellowship, God can meet us anywhere. Because the table is the thin place that the church needs to be at right now. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He didn't come closed up in a temple behind four walls, not talking to anyone. He didn't come obsessing about his privacy. He didn't come just passing people by and going, "God bless you, be at peace." No, he submerged himself. He came eating and drinking. And one day we'll be eating and drinking with him. At the eternal table, the big party. And that's what this table before us is meant to evoke. That yearning in us to be at that table with Jesus himself. But hopefully on that day, we'll get the privilege of sitting across from somebody that we met while we were opening up our home to them. Can you imagine that? Sitting across from somebody that you showed absolute radical hospitality to, and they came to know Jesus. And we'll be sitting at that table with them, with God present, eating and drinking together, and going, "Wow, God did it. He saved us." It's all real. And be so thankful for our Lord Jesus. So it's fitting that we come around the communion table. It's so funny that one of the only practices that Jesus left us with to remember him was a meal around the table. That's how important it is to him, right? This is the first thin space. I believe every time we come around the Lord's table, Jesus is so potently present. Let's rip off the tops of our things here. I'm sure you know the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus had just been resurrected, but hardly anyone had seen him. And these two disciples are walking along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And then Jesus joins them, but he's disguised himself as a stranger. And so they talk a little while along the road, and then it gets to the point where the disciples, they're at their home. And Jesus continues to walk on down the road. But because they practiced hospitality, they learnt it from their Lord, they invited this stranger in. Because that's what Christians do. And then they had a meal together. And they would have shared stories with one another as they spoke to this stranger. And then at the end of their meal, as the stranger broke bread, he was revealed to be the resurrected Christ. And that is the ultimate thin space. So when we come to the table, we need to be expectant that the resurrected Christ is here with us, no matter who we're communing with. And right now in these moments, Jesus is present. He is here. And the disciples, after Jesus disappeared, they say, "Weren't our hearts burning within us as we talk to him. That's what it feels like when you know that God is here, that the veil between heaven and earth is so thin you can reach out and touch it. Our hearts burn within us. So as you look at this beautiful table, I want your minds to go to our future destiny as God's people, to the eternal banquet that we'll all be sitting at. Think about that time. Think about how amazing it will be to be in an ocean of people who have been redeemed by Jesus, enjoying his presence forever and ever. And our hope should be right now to experience a taste of that. Jesus, we ask you, Lord, that you would inflame our hearts with your presence right now, that our hearts would burn within us. Thank you for being here, Lord. We love you. As we take the bread, which represents Jesus' body broken for us on the cross, remember that his body was broken for us and for so many people who we haven't even met yet. But Jesus is calling into his kingdom and he's waiting for us to open up our table to them. Let's eat together. As we continue to sense God's presence together right now, we're going to drink the juice, which symbolizes Jesus' blood poured out for us to make us pure, to make us clean, to throw all of our failures. And to remember that he did that for us. He loves us. Let's drink together. So Jesus, we lift up your name. Right now, Lord, would you just flood our hearts and our minds with images of people that, God, you are prompting us to reach out to. Prompting us to invite over. Prompting us to just share an ordinary meal with. Bring those people to our mind right now, Lord. And with that, Lord, would you bring a deep conviction for us, the church, to be visible, not invisible. To break out of the constraints of our obsession with privacy, and our obsession with just being too busy, and to adopt that posture of being open and being regularly open. And God, by your grace, you can work wonders in our midst. May we experience that thin place no matter where we find ourselves this week. Experience your love and your mercy and your hope and your powerful transformative presence. Help us to continue to experience your spirit right now, Lord, as we sing to you, as we glory in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.